Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I will read one verse, verse 14, and consider the section broadly that we read before. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that man should fear before him. In one sense, of course, the death of Queen Elizabeth is really expected. After all, she was 96. In another sense, it is quite unexpected. I was listening to an Englishman who said that the history and the essence of the English people and the British people are bound up with the kings and queens of England and Britain. In fact, the words he used, and I don't know how accurate it is, my knowledge of the British history is not so expansive that I could comment on this, but he said, and I'm sure there is truth in this, that the kings and queens are the bones and sinews that tie the people of this land together. And I think a non-Englishman or an immigrant like me would not be able to appreciate the depth of it. But certainly the legacy of the Queen, no matter what political side, or whether you believe in a constitutional monarchy or not, is quite a meaningful and exemplary one. Her commitment to her duty, the long decades of dignity, and the way she conducted herself is an example to all. And now she's gone. No better words can be spoken than the preacher has spoken, that there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And here we have what the preacher has to say about life and existence and its valleys and hills. No matter what our origin, no matter what our convictions, the Bible has a word for us, and it is a word from the eternal God himself. Life itself is very weighty and at the same time puzzling. There's not a man or a woman or a philosopher or thinker or even the collective understanding of human wisdom, all put together, that can really sum up life and inject it with meaning or purpose. The great live and the great return to the dust, for dust they are. Most of us, or all of us, who are just ordinary people, we are also of the dust. We also are born. And there is a time for us that is appointed where we will also return unto the dust. And our capacities are limited. In fact, in our reading, that's one of the things that a preacher says, that we will never be able to put together what God has the everlasting works that he purposes. But the preacher gives us some firm boundaries and foundations with which to view life. And the first thing he does, in the most beautiful and poetic literature one can imagine or has ever been uttered, in verses 2 to 8, gives us quite a comprehensive picture of life. And it is given to us in verses 2 to 8 from a human perspective, or from under the sun. Remember, that's a repetitive phrase that is used in this book by the wise man, the wisest of all. And he constructs verses 2 to 8 in pairs of polarities or opposites. And notice what he says. And it, by the way, if you're interested, the mathematics of this construction is beautiful. There are 14 pairs. 7 is a significant number according to the Bible. 14 is twice that, and this is a pair of 14. And points to a comprehensive dealing within the capacity of humanity and completeness of dealing. But look at these opposites that he puts together. Not all of them, just a few of them. Verses 2 to 4. Time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Two opposite experiences that is part and parcel of every man, woman, and child. The youngest child, a newborn babe, knows what it is to weep and to mourn, and also to laugh and to giggle with mirth. And so, the first thing that he puts together in poetry and rhythm and rhyme and mathematics, it's not merely rhythm and rhyme, it's constructed with mathematical precision, is this: the landscape of life, says the wise man. There is birth and there is death. There is coronation and abdication, or death in this case. No matter how powerful you are or how weak you are, whether positionally or dispositionally, we all know what it is to experience tears and also laughter. Well, secondly, what the writer here says is that life is far more complex than the mere statement of the different vicissitudes of human experience, different kinds of human experience. He tells us that it is even dark, not just complex. And so he gives us a view of the skeptic or the pessimist or the cynic, which some of us are more than others. But there's a validity to these things. And so in these words, he's not merely expressing the experiences that human beings go through under the sun. There's a sense in which he says, look at the futility of life. I mean, after all, that's what he says. One of the great themes in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Vanity of vanities. Literally, it's futility of futility, but it's a doesn't ring as well. It's not as poetic, so the English translators have used vanity of vanity, which is far more lyrical and helps to remember. And in these words, we have something of the expression of the futility of life. A man is born, a child is born, for what? To die. And then he says there is a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Most Eastern philosophies and pagan philosophies, including the Greek philosophers in the West, think of time as an unending cycle, cyclical. The Judeo-Christian view of time is not cyclical at all. It's linear. It has a beginning, and God will bring everything to an end. Of course, none of us are foolish enough to think that within the ultimate linear structure of time, there are cycles of experience and cycles of time. But this is just expressing also the cycle of life. There's a time when you plant, and then you've got to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal, a time for war, and so on. And those of you who have lived through the Second World War will know exactly what the wise man is speaking about. A time for war. A war means killing for a greater purpose, or at least it should. Or for the protection and the survival of a people. But no one goes, except an absolute and abject fool, engages in war forever. War is for a purpose, so that we might bring about peace and healing. The Lord Jehovah himself is a man of war, we are told. Jehovah of hosts. But life contains building and breaking down, weeping and laughing. Just a cycle, a never-ending cycle, says the cynic or the pessimist or the one who is from under the sun, branded it futility. It's a futile view of life, a fatalistic view of life. No one can escape these cycles. Many years ago I read this, so if you remember it, you will pardon it. This is a view of great many people in the world. What will be, as the Italians say. But Umar Khayyam lived about 1,000 years ago. He was a polymath, is the term they use, meaning he was a man who was learned in all the disciplines of the academy. He was a great mathematician and has contributed to our understanding of mathematics. He was also a great poet and philosopher. Listen to his words. He says, "It is all a checkerboards of nights and days, where destiny with men for pieces plays, hither and thither moves, mates and slaves, and one by one back in the closet lays." He's speaking about the divinity. Well, his understanding of divinity. We're just pawns, whether it be of checkers or chess. The unseen hand just moves us according to his pleasure, and he goes back into the grave of his depository. But that's one view of life, futile. Fatal. And then, of course, there is a hedonistic view of life. It's all there in Ecclesiastes 3. Look at verse 13. "Also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor." Now, of course, there is relative truth in it, even biblically. Better to eat and drink and enjoy what God has given us without undue guilt. We're living in a time when certain races are trying to push guilt upon another race. And we mustn't be neurotic and feel guilty for what we should not feel guilty. But then there is the extreme where there are those who live just for pleasure. And a great number of our people in the Western world live just for this. I have a reasonably good friend, very accomplished man, was a consultant, an Englishman who's turned to Buddhism. And every time we speak, he says, I'm trying to squeeze every ounce of joy and pleasure out of this life. That's hedonism. As you get older, there is no pleasure to be had, at least in the same quantities that you had when you were young. It's all a philosophy that men embrace. By the way, this is true of young people. I was shocked in my 20s when I lived in Australia. Across the board, when young people would be asked, what do they want to do? Say, just want to be happy. Just want to have fun. We even have popular songs like this. That's just a silly way of expressing life and boiling it down to hedonism. Well, let's look secondly and what our text is saying about life from a biblical perspective. First of all, this is not about futility and cynicism and fatalism and hedonism from a human perspective merely. What the writer is saying here in the polarities is the completeness of life. To everything there is a season, he says. In other words, there is order. There is a timeliness, that's what he means. But even if you take the word season, we know from experience that summer and spring and winter, and somewhere in between there, autumn, there is a completeness and a order to life. It is not merely opposites or paradox and purposeless repetition. There is a time to plant and there is a time to pluck up, and it's not purposeless when you pluck out the roots after the harvest time so that the ground can be readied again for further productive labor. And this polarity is given to us, this opposite is given to us in the very first words of the Bible. Genesis 1:5. God called the day and the darkness he called night. Night and day make up the 24-hour period. A time of labor and profit and a time of rest and recuperation. See, God has made everything beautiful in its time. We could go, of course, through the other opposites here, but we don't have time, and you need to read it for yourself and drink in not only the beauty, but the wisdom of it. God has made things complete. What he has begun, he will complete. And of course, the birth and death means that God, in his purpose, has allocated the days of our lives to each one of us. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. We're not an accident of birth. We're not just a collation of subatomic particles and the workings of chemistry and so on, and chance. And it says, and in your book, they're all written. The days fashioned for me. God has fashioned the days of the monarch, the prime minister, the president, the richest, the most gifted, and the poorest and the weakest and the least in capacity, no less human, but in the order of our function. He has determined the number of our days and the number of our months is with you. But Job puts it this way. And of course, Job, the wise man, the wisest and the most godliest man, oldest book in the Bible, contemporary with Abraham, says this in his extremity. You see, that's the other thing. It's in the days of our health and our ability that we must learn the wisdom of the Bible and give attention to our life. Yes, God does save older people and people who are sick. But it's in the days of our ability that we must give our mind and our spirit to wisdom. And here is Job, who had already done that, but now in his extremity, he says this. Job 14 and verse 5. Since his, that is man, man's days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. We have this stupid saying that is being passed on to all the children throughout the world. That is an absolute nonsense, which they tell them, you can be anything you want to be. It's nonsense. It's an absolute nonsense. And I can't be anything I want to be. Neither can you. The great philosopher, the greatest of all, Socrates, along with the other two, said this, a good man knows his limitations. God has set boundaries for us, time limits. It's true for the queen, it's true for the least in the world today, and more importantly, it's true for each one of us. And he begins like this. In the first verse he says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And so what he does is he encapsulates, or he introduces here, all the worldviews of cynicism and hedonism and fatalism, but he introduces it with the overarching theme of heaven that rules over the affairs of men. Our time is gone, we don't have much time, so I'm going to try and briefly close with how the preacher closes. First, as I've said, in verse 1, and then in the following verses after 9, it speaks about heaven and God. And we cannot have a right perspective about earth and life and humanity unless we look up to the heavens, more importantly, the one who reigns and dwells in the heavens. And the only way we can look up to the heavens is not physically or imaginatively in human philosophy. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. God is to reveal himself, and that's through the revealed word. There are certain things he's revealed in creation. But to know salvation and ultimate wisdom, we have to look to his word. In verse 1, he tells us that God has ordained a season, he's ordained a purpose, and it's under the hand of God. But in verse 10, we are told, 9 and 10, he gives us instruction about life. What are we to do in this life in the midst of all these opposing points of views? And the great philosophers, many of those tomes, we cannot even read. They're so complex, it's hard for an average person to find their way through them. But God has given us His Word, and this is what God's Word says. Verses 9 and 10. The important thing is to be occupied in the task that God has appointed for you. Look at verse 9 and 10. What profit is the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen that the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. So you may not be a great philosopher, but none of us are. You may not be the mover and shaker or part of the segment of the world that really are influential. You may think that you are a failure, or you live in an unimportant part of the world, or one of the most beautiful parts of the world we live in. And you may think you are just a young person, or you're just a mother. It's terrible, isn't it? Motherhood is, and fatherhood, but especially motherhood, is stomped upon, especially by women. But the work of a mother is so difficult. It's mundane. It's dirty dishes and cleaning children that are born unclean and remain unclean, like all of us. And often it's boring. But you see, it's a God-given task. And we have to be occupied. But look at the verbs that are used. Worker, labor, occupation. We could spend some time on this, but we don't have time. Read leather. One of the classics, Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. All he did was scrub utensils because he was not good enough to make a priest. And he left one of the most remarkable influences on the Christian church. And how many mothers have left impressions on their children? Or he might be a laborer. I don't know of anybody here who's a laborer, but whoever they are. So that's the first thing. Let's not be entangled in the complexities of philosophies, however we understand them. Let's give ourselves to the task at hand. C.S. Lewis writes about this. You can look it up. Secondly, in verse 11, we are told there is a God made beauty in this world. In the midst of death and sorrow and violence and war and killing and famine and plague and so on, and the wages of sin and the curse of sin that God has visited upon the earth, there's unmistakable beauty in the world, isn't there? You see beauty not only by perception, you see beauty in the love, in the sacrificial love of a mother for a child, or a father for his child. See, love is not attraction and biochemistry. Love is commitment and duty and sacrifice. I said we have no time, but I must tell you this story. I saw this on YouTube a few weeks ago about a man in China. No, I don't think he's a Christian or anything. He has a wife who became paralyzed. And they have no social security or anyone to care for in China. And this man is a truck driver. And this man picks up this woman, ties her to his back, climbs up his truck and takes her on every trip he makes. And because of her condition, hygiene is a problem, and he cleans her up. There's the greatest picture of love. It's not attraction, or what the pop singers so crassly and mindlessly put it, baby, I love you, I need you. And there is the beauty, not only in what we see, there is the beauty of love and commitment. It's all being torn down now because of a materialistic worldview. But the Bible tells us, and we know this ourselves, we've experienced beauty. And then in verse 11, more importantly, it says, God has put eternity within our hearts. That's so profound. We can only stand at the edge of it and let the words reverberate into our souls. God has put eternity in our hearts. Of course, that goes back in concrete terms to Genesis, where we are told God made man in his own image. Male and female made he them. In other words, both are made in the image of God. And while we are like animals in many ways, flesh and blood and bones, appetites driven by instincts, there is something infinitely greater in man. Because God has put eternity, God has put his stamp, a capacity for himself. There's more, but let me close. And then we are told that there is a time of judgment and accountability. In verse 14, we are told that God has done it so that men should fear before him. See, the one thing that we don't see even in churches is a proper, there can be a feigned reverence for God. You know, you can stick your hands in your pocket and appear solemn, dour, no sense of humor and the like. But there's no proper sense of the fear of God in the churches of Christ, let alone the non-evangelical church. But it's God's purpose that we should come before him with fear. We must also come boldly, boldly not in ourselves, in the merits of Christ. But there must be a proper fear. And why is it that we should fear? Well, look at what he says. Verse 15, because God requires account of what is past. Whether we understand the complexities of life, whether we can put it into a package or not, and none of us can, the fact remains that we are going to die, God has created us, and there is going to be a judgment. It is appointed for men once to die, but after that the judgment. And it is repeated in verse 17. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Well, since we've been speaking of times and seasons, let me close with Galatians 4:4-5. For when the fullness of time came, meaning at the right time, at the proper season, then it was just the perfect time in the history of humanity. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, the virgin birth, the first promise of the gospel, proto-evangelium, proto is first, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. It was proclaimed then, but at the proper time, in the fullness of time, at the right season, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, not of a man. It reflects the virgin birth there in Genesis 3 and Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1:23 and so on. Why? So that he might redeem us from what? From futility? From death? That is the second death? From being devoted to ourselves and being engaged in the pursuit of the eternity that God has placed in our heart, the capacity for God himself. And so I close with the call to worship with which I began. He will manifest in his own time. This God, the second person of the Trinity, he who is the blessed and only potentate. You know, you can put all your lilt and fragrance and rhythm in a political party, in a potentate, in the country that we live in. And we live in one of the best countries in the world, and we ought to praise God for that. But all this will fade. Empires rise. Empires are devastated by God himself. But the only potentate in whom, if you trust, you will belong to the everlasting kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen and amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 819. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And then the last verse. O Savior, then in all my need, be near to me. And let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. What is our faith based on? On the promises of God and the person of God. Not an internal subjective feeling. Well, hymn number 819. If you are able, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that is from above. We thank you for wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you will help us to prepare, not only to die, but to live the rest of our lives within the capacities and the circumference in which you have placed us, as unto God for the glory of God. We pray, Lord, for any who do not know you. Lord, help them to realize the futility of their life without God and without Christ. And Lord, we pray for those of us who are Christians. Quicken us, Lord. Humble us, quicken us, energize us so that we might live to the glory of God and return to us the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, people of God, Jehovah, before, be blessed, Jehovah, God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Jehovah, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Jehovah, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Amen. Good girl.